To 1 Timothy, we are concluding the study of this book today, and so we want to hear what God has to say. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read for us verses 17 to 21. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Let's pray once more. Father, this is indeed your word inspired by your Spirit through the hand of Paul, the apostle, and transmitted down to us through many faithful people. And we're grateful that we can take this and read this in a language that we know. But Father, we need to have the understanding within our hearts of what you tell us. We need you to translate this into our very being. We don't want to just hear words, which we are good at. We want you to make a difference in our lives, somehow to change our value system, what we're trying to get out of life, what we hope for, what gives us pleasure, what we are expecting. I pray that you'll do your work in us, oh God, because if you don't, nothing really is going to happen here today. So we give this time to you in the name of your Son, the one who you said was your beloved. And we thank you for that, that you gave him to us. In the name of Jesus, amen. This is the last, as I said, the last message on this book, and I want to just kind of go back and get a quick overview of what we've seen Paul dealing with here. He had sent Timothy to the city of Ephesus in western Turkey, charging him to help the church there become a healthy, well-ordered, and growing body of believers, where everyone was working toward the goal of loving God, and because that's the first command, and as a consequence of that, loving each other and loving others outside the church, to be a genuinely loving body of believers. And so toward that goal, he tells them to hold on to the gospel, the good news of Christ, because without that, everything else falls to the ground. So the stranglehold on the truth, the revealed message about Christ, has to be central. And one of the reasons we have communion every week is because regardless of what the sermon is, there's going to be a message about Christ and what he did. And that's critical to every one of us. And Paul tells Timothy, make sure that you don't get sidetracked. Don't get into all these weird ideas, you know, whether it's prosperity teaching or some strange notion about who Christ is. Just keep teaching the gospel message of the good news of Christ. God became man and died for sinners and rose so that we could have everlasting joy in him. And then the church needs to have godly, ordained men qualified to lead them. And they were to take care of needs within the body. And there were needs in Ephesus that were identified as widows who didn't have means of support. And so Paul deals with that very practical issue, because the church is not just some group of people that just want to talk about religious stuff. It's not a religious society. It's an active body. It does things. And so one of the things it does is care for its own. And so Paul deals with that issue. And then there was the problem of the false teaching that was then and for today. And he tells Paul tells him that that false teaching needs to be identified, exposed, and refuted. You don't just sit back passively. You do something. You actively work against the false teaching, because it does damage to the people of God. So they were to teach each other respectfully, and they were to deal with their own internal responses to what they saw around them, namely the value system of the world that existed then as it does now. And so he tells, as we saw a few weeks ago, he tells them, look, don't set your heart on becoming rich and famous. You know, don't make that the goal, to live large, you know, the American dream. He says, don't do that. Because setting your heart on the things of this world, even though they're good things, riches, to accumulate stuff for yourself, is a source of all kinds of temptations. And so he tells them not to do it. And then he, in the midst of that, he knows that Timothy has escaped that so far. He recognizes that Timothy is a man who has a heart for God. And so he's encouraging Timothy, because he's up against a pretty large challenge. And so he tells Timothy, as we saw last week, to flee from all sorts of temptations and yet to fight the good fight, to engage the enemy of our soul, and to hold on to the gospel message, to have a stranglehold on it. And then he says that because it's for the glory of Christ. And so the way that I look at this is that once he starts talking about Jesus, he's sort of like, he gets caught up. You know, he just goes off. He's just so caught up with Jesus that he goes off on this incredible, wonderful benediction, this blessing. And there in middle of verse 15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen. I mean, you would think that's the end of the letter. I mean, how can you improve on that? What a great ending. You know, this crescendo of praise to God. But it's almost as if Paul said, wait. I forgot. There's some other things I need to say. So he goes back then and addresses another issue. And that's where we are here today. This issue that Paul addresses in verse 17. Now, he had already dealt with the poor. The problem with the poor is they want to become rich. They don't want to stay poor. And there's jealousy, envy, and a determination to get yourself out of poverty and start getting what other people have. And so we don't like to use this word so much, but greed is a very powerful motivator. We just look at China. What happened in China 20 years ago from a communist country, once they allowed capitalism come in where people could have their own little spot, they really took off. Because you start getting stuff and you feel like you can get stuff, that's what you want to do. And so Paul has dealt with this, that aspect of the poor who set their hearts on getting rich. But apparently, there were not just poor people in Ephesus. Ephesus was a thriving town of those days, and apparently some rich people had become Christians. It wasn't that they'd been poor and became rich, that may have happened, but there were actually some rich people. We read that in the life of Jesus, that there were rich people. Matthew was a rich man, apparently, and Zacchaeus was a rich man. And other people we've seen in the scripture who had money and possessions had become Christians. And apparently that had happened at Ephesus too. And so Paul then is going to address those people. What about them? What should the rich people do? They've sort of achieved the spot in society that is enviable. They're blessed, you know, and people call you blessed, the psalm says, when you have stuff. And so people look upon and say, man, he's got a maid. And so what do the rich do? Now, Jesus had a lot to say about riches. In Luke 12, 23 and 24, he says to the rich man, sell your possessions and give it to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moths destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Sell your possessions, he says. Or we can listen to James chapter 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Ooh. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence, the good life. You achieved it. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Wow. Or 1 John 3:7. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Well, that's a rhetorical question. Meaning the answer is no, it can't. So the question is, for me, can a person be rich and godly at the same time? I mean, can you really be rich, living large, and yet really loving God? Being a spiritual person, filled with the Spirit of God. Now, this is not a theoretical question for me. It was not a theoretical question. And since Bob is not here anymore, no one else knows what I'm talking about in my past. But when I was 20 years old, I was part of a group that put a lot of emphasis on giving everything for the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Selling everything if you had to. And I went with this group to Monterrey, Mexico on Christmas of 1965 for 10 days, and it changed my life. It really did. Because I saw people there that I saw poverty. I grew up in the suburbs of Dallas in the lower middle class family, and my father had been a maintenance man in a bakery and worked hard and finally became a manager of a bakery, Wonder Bread. He was a hard worker, but we were still lower middle class. And still, by comparison of the people in Monterrey, Mexico, I mean, we were rich. And I realized that I was indeed blessed in many ways. And so this group that has changed over the years, and some of you know who I'm talking about, but it still, there was a great emphasis in those days on living on the bare necessities in order to have everything to promote the gospel of Christ. And so on that team in Mexico, this is really true, and I've told this story before, pardon me if you've heard it, I only know a few stories, and I had to keep repeating them. And there was a guy on our team, this is true. He ate Gaines dog food, the dry kind, for 6 months to save money to buy tracts and Bibles to give to people. Whoa! I wasn't even in the same league with that. This guy was really serious. He wasn't kidding when he wanted to give his all for Christ. And so that was my mindset. And so I really thought that for me to be really spiritual, I needed to really give everything too. And so I felt guilty about having anything. I mean, I was in college at the time, you know. I mean, I wasn't really hurting. And so I felt alternated between feeling guilty because I had stuff and feeling condemning for those who did, which tend to sort of dominate my feelings, you know, looking down on people. You're rich people, look how you got all that, you got cars, you got a guy, you got all this stuff, you know. It was a great bondage to me. So the question was not theoretical to me. Can you really be rich and godly at the same time? Now, the truth is that this is not a theoretical question for us in this room either. You say, Jack, I'm rich. You know, I wish. Well, it's true. The one percenters in this country, if you are to be in the 1%, you have to be making, I've read, about $450,000 a year. Now, if somebody in this room is making that, you've been keeping something from me. And we need to have a talk. A good talk. So, okay, you see, I'm not that, Jack. I'm not in the top 1%. Oh, but you don't get off the hook that easily. Because we are the richest country in the world. And we're only 6% of the world's population. So how about the other 94% of the world's population? The word rich is all relative, isn't it? Depends on who you're talking about. Well, when you look globally, if you receive $10,000 a year, which I think you could mostly on Social Security or welfare, and then if you have a minimum wage job, and you receive $10,000 a year, you make more than 84% of the world's population. So you're in the top 16% of the world. I would guess that most of those below the 50% mark would consider us rich. You say, I want welfare, Jack. I want Social Security, fixed income. By the world's definition, you're rich. And if you make $32,000 a year, you bring that in for whatever means, you are in the top 1% of the world. Which I would guess covers a great number of us here in this room. You don't consider yourself a 1%er, but the world does. So this is not a theoretical question. Can you be rich, which you are by the world standard, and godly at the same time?
It's an important question. Because the command to be godly is there. The command to be rich is not. So, is it possible, granted that we are in that situation, how can we become rich towards God and still be rich globally? Can we do that? That's really the point of Jesus' parable in Luke 12, and he tells a parable about the rich man and who had all these barns, and he tore them down and built bigger ones, and he ends up dying, and you know, couldn't take it with him, and so he lost his inheritance to whoever came after him. And so Jesus says, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself. He's rich, but is not rich toward God. So, on the one hand, the good news is you don't have to go out and sell everything. We're not going to require you to live on the bare minimum, as we did in our day back in that mission group. But yet, how we deal with our riches and being rich towards God is something that we must look at. And so how do we become rich toward God? I'm going to give us two do's and three don'ts and two do's, okay? It's right there in the scripture. How do we lay up treasure in heaven? How do we become rich toward God? Two things that we are not to do and three things that we are to do. The first thing is don't feel superior because of your riches. You would deny that, but I think that one of the reasons that Hope Academy has its rules here for its dress code and shoes is because kids compare the cost of the sneakers with each other, you know, to feel superior. You got those cheap sneakers. Yeah, I know. You know. Bought them at Payless, didn't you? Those are cheapies. So we compare. So the first thing that Paul tells us to do is to not be haughty, thinking that you're better than others because you have more than them. You live better. You have a better job. You have a better position. You're more prestigious. You're a person of some weight. You know, you've got clout. It's because of your riches, right? If you were dirt poor, people wouldn't give you the time of day. But you know, you got stuff, and people recognize that, so they respect you. And so you're feeling good about yourself because you earned that, didn't you? You worked hard, didn't you? You worked your way through college, maybe. Or you worked jobs, three jobs a week, 60 hours a week. You earned your position. And so you look down on, why can't they do what I did? I mean, if they worked hard, they could get what I have. They're lazy. Or they're not bright enough. They don't work hard enough. They don't study enough. Or they're just not as smart as I am, you know? And so you feel superior as if you are the cause of your own rich position. Don't you? See, I know you do because you're just like me. Don't try to play me off on this. I know that you think that way. Paul says, don't do that. Because even people who didn't earn their position still take pride in the honor and respect they get because of what they have. We need the attitude expressed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:7, rather, where he says, what do you have that you did not receive? I mean, you believe in the sovereignty and goodness of God, and so you have this? So who gave that to you? If you then received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Didn't God give you your riches, your position, your influence, your prestige? Didn't God do that? He did. So why do you feel proud of yourself? As if you've accomplished something. Well, everybody's got to have a sense of self-respect, Jack. I really don't think that's our problem here. We think quite highly of ourselves already. And we feel bad about ourselves because other people don't see how great we are. You know, we don't get the recognition that we deserve, and so that's why you feel bad about yourself, because you're seeing yourself through the eyes of other people. But you think quite a lot of yourself. And everything that you have, your abilities, the opportunities that you had to get where you are, were ordained of God. And that's what I realized in Monterrey, Mexico when I was 20, that everything that I'd been given wasn't because of me, it was God doing it. He gave it to me for a purpose to be used, not to spend it on myself. That's really why I'm here. That's why I came to New York. It's a long story. But the first command here then that Paul gives is that what we have is a gift from God that we have received, so there's no place for pride or feeling superior. This has been a problem in the church for 2,000 years. The second one there in verse 17, though, is do not trust in riches. This is the second don't. The first one is don't feel superior because of your riches. And the second one is don't trust in riches. This is so easy. Because our society especially is designed to ensure a good life to the end. There are all kinds of safety nets, insurances, and government programs to make sure that you're going to be able to live as large as you can to get to the end of your life. And so you're counting on that. You may not realize how much you're counting on it until those things disappear or they're threatened. Then they get nervous. So where is your trust? And your ability to produce income, to gain wealth and keep it? You're smart, you know how to put your money in good places, and you have good connections, so in case you get in trouble, you can always call on somebody to help you out. So you're rich in relationships, right? You got connections. You're the go-to person, so you are living good. And you've got it sort of figured out. I think it's going to work out for me, you know? For the next 20, 30, 40 years, whatever lifetime you think you have. Paul says, don't trust in riches. Because life itself, food, clothing, housing, family, friends, material possessions, connections, even jobs, are all from God. And as we sang, he gives and takes away, right? We sang that. And when that happens to other people, you say, oh, wow, man, that's hard. But when it happens to you, you say, wait a minute, this is not right, you know? What did I do wrong? I didn't play my cards right. Now God's punishing me. Not necessarily. Maybe he's teaching, as Lloyd said, to really make him the treasure of your life. So don't trust in riches. They are not going to be there for you in the end. We need to continually tell ourselves that if we have Jesus, we have everything we need. Another reason for the Lord's Supper. He's the food you really need. And so we remind ourselves, we do need to be reminded, oh yeah, I heard that, Jack, once, and I got that. You don't got that. You need to hear it every day. It's like you said, oh yeah, I ate once 10 years ago. Really? Oh yeah, well then you're dead for 10 years, right? You have to keep eating every day. You need to be reminded every day. You need to remind yourself every day, I need Jesus today. Everything that I have is from him. It's a gift. Hold everything that you have, your health, your wealth, your possessions, your jobs, even your relationships, hold them loosely because all those are from God. Everything is from God. So if you are right with God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have the greatest treasure of all, the pearl of greatest price. And don't neglect the giver of all the good things you've been given. Don't take him for granted. So those are the two don'ts. Don't feel superior. Don't trust in riches. Then the do's, the first do. Be rich in doing good and rich in good deeds. As you've been given stuff, not for you to be a consumer. Yes, we do have to eat, and so the farmer grows and he eats from his produce. But then it's to be able to bless others. Do good, looking for ways to help, to encourage, to benefit, to serve others. And so you've been given influence, you've been given opportunity, you've been given wealth, you've been given talents. Use that not just to better yourself or to make your own life better, to be able to move up the ladder more or farther out into the country, but to use it to benefit other people. Because that's the only investment that you cannot lose. Invest in people. And so you want to be one who's both rich and godly, then do this. Look for opportunities to serve. Look for opportunities to give a cup of cold water, to help in simple ways. A small word of encouragement. Something that I have a lot to learn about. Still. Little acts of kindness. They used to do this little slogan, random acts of kindness. I mean, there's something to that. But if it's done because I want to be a God-centered man, you know, then I want to be rich towards God. And so I want to say, man, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to help anybody when I'm supposed to go to stand in a homeless shelter or a soup kitchen line. You know, I mean, I can't do that. So, you know, so you're off the hook, huh? You're not going to go around under the 59th Street Bridge and hand out sandwiches to the homeless population there, right? That's not me, Jack. So you're off the hook. You don't have to do any acts of kindness to anybody, right? How about the people in your family? How about helping out with the chores? Looking for ways to relieve the pressure off of the parents, the mother. Doing things for her, whether it's cooking a meal or cleaning up or cleaning the room, the bathroom, going to the shopping. Little things, you know, Jack, I got things to do. Yeah, well, so does she. How can you bless somebody? Be creative in that. You're creative in finding ways that you want to get things. A godly person who's rich towards God is creative in finding ways to serve. And I've known some people like that, and they're amazing. And so a rich person can still find creative ways to help. So that's the first do. Be rich in doing good and rich in good deeds. The fourth point, or the second do, is be generous and ready to share what you have. Now, there's a lot in this, and it's very convicting. And I'm only going to read four scriptures. But if you have the courage, you should read what it says. Just go, you have Esau, or you look up in Concordance, and you look up about sharing. It's quite convicting. And here's just a few verses that relate to that. Jesus said in Luke 6, "And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive," so somebody wants to borrow money, say, "Sure, I'll loan your money," because you're expecting to get it back. He said, "What credit is that to you?" He says, "That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about taking a risk because you know you're going to get back what you gave out." He says, "You're going to lend somebody, you lend it, and realize, you know, I may never get it back. And that's okay. I'm okay with that. This person had a need. I'm going to help them with the need." That's what Jesus said. Now, we can argue with that, but that's what he says. So he says, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, I do for you, you do for me. And of course, this goes in helping out to, hey, look, if I'm going to help you with the chores at home, then I expect something else in return. You do something for somebody, you act of kindness, one hand washes the other. That's not being rich toward God. Being rich toward God is expending yourself and no thanks in return, even. And no reciprocating, no doing it back to you. Hey, I helped you move, how come you won't help me move? Jesus says, there's no credit to you. Anybody can do that. You want to be rich toward God, you give without the expectation of a payback. The standard is pretty high, isn't it? In fact, it's impossible, and I know that none of us in this room will consistently meet it. That's why we need the active obedience of Christ. He did, but he expects us to grow in doing what he did. And so to be a God-centered person, rich towards God, this is what he said. So even sinners lend to sinners, Jesus says, to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. Now, there are other scriptures that we need to keep in mind. Can't answer all the questions that you have in one small segment of time. There is a matter of teaching responsibility and people making good on their debts. And so for those who borrow, the command is not, hey, well, remind your lender that, hey, look, you're supposed to lend without expecting anything in return. You know what I'm saying? No, I borrow, then I, because I want to be right towards God and be rich in towards God, I'm going to pay back what I owe. That's my responsibility and my privilege. You loaned it to me, I'm going to make sure I pay it back. So it's the flip side. There's teaching responsibility in some context and then making sure that we make good on what we owe. But as far as I, as a lender, is concerned, Jesus says that you lend without expecting a payback, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. I assume that means rich towards God, right? Your reward will be great. God knows how to reward, I would assume. And he says you're going to get a great reward. I mean, that seems pretty spectacular to me. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. People who don't deserve it. Wow, that's being rich towards God, being able to give to people who still despise you after you give it to them. Well, that's just Luke. Then Psalm 37:21 says, "The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives." Or there's Ephesians 4:28. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he can finally move into a better apartment, so that he can finally take his vacation to the Bahamas, so that he can finally get that car that he's always wanted." No, only we wish, huh?
so that he may have something to share with anyone in need.
I wonder, I'm not going to do this, but if I ask for a show of hands for how many of us in this room have asked for a raise or wanted a better paying job for that reason, so that you would have something to share to somebody in need.
I just want to be able to give more of my money away, and I don't have enough money, and so I want to make more money so that I can give it away.
People think you're nuts. You talk like that, and they think you're trying to be super spiritual. But that's what Paul says is the command. That changes the whole game, doesn't it? So now I can really want to become rich so that I can give it away. Not change my lifestyle at all, because I give it all away. There are stories of people who've done that. In fact, I think I wasn't going to do this, but I will do it. I wasn't decided whether I would, and I will. So, take it back. I didn't bring it with me. There's a story of a man 100 years ago named William Borden. He was born into a wealthy family. He was a multimillionaire father. By the time he was 21, he had already been given the equivalent of $40 million. When he became 25, he was a Christian man. He decided that he wanted to really give his whole to Christ. He gave it all away, the $40 million. $20 million to missions in the United States and $20 million to missions in foreign countries. And then he went to Egypt to become a missionary to Muslims. In Egypt, while he was in training, learning the language, he contracted some form of meningitis and died. Never made it out of Egypt. He gave up all his possessions and was rich towards God. He wanted to be to use what he'd been given for the benefit of others. And then Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. A godly person who's growing in love for God trusts God that he will meet his or her needs as they respond to the opportunity to share and the need to share what they have, including the tithe to the Lord, including opportunities to benefit other ministries besides the church, wanting to give pleasure to God by giving sacrificially because they want to be like their Lord. They appreciate what he's given to them, and they want to demonstrate that by giving it away to others. So that's the fourth point, the second do. Do be generous and ready to share what you have. The last one, do focus on the reality of eternity. Make it your goal to store up treasure in heaven, to invest in God's eternal purpose, the exaltation of Christ, and whatever that means in your particular situation, and make that the guiding principle of where you put your resources, both of your talent, your time, and your money. To say, I want to use what God has given to me for his glory. And of course, that means we need to take care of our needs and our responsibilities, but having said that, having the desire to see the kingdom of God expand, and that's my goal. I want to see God glorified, to make him look large and wonderful in the eyes of others. And so Jesus saying in Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal.
And this is the killer right here. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is it that you really treasure? What are you hoping for? What do you want to get out of life? That's where the real you is. And if it's not with God, you're in trouble. Jesus said, if you spend your energy, mental energy, your emotional energy, your work energy on stuff or situations that are only going to live during this lifetime, then your eternal destiny is not real clear, it seems like. For what you really treasure, God knows. You want to kind of get a picture about where your treasure is? Then just consider that. Where you're spending your time, where you're spending your money, where you're spending your energy, where you're spending your worrying. What are you worrying about? That's giving a kind of a picture of what's really important to you. And the work of God's grace is to change that so that he becomes the most important one. He becomes the pearl of greatest price. He becomes the one that we want to live for because he's died for us. He's given us everything, as we said during the Lord's Supper. And so we demonstrate the reality of our faith, the authenticity of our being born of God's Spirit, because our values change. Now, maybe they're not all there yet. They're not all the way they should be. I grant that. And certainly that's true for me. But we're in the process of moving toward that goal. That's where we're making love our aim, love for God, and the consequence of that love for others. That's our aim. And so we're helping each other, right? We're rowing together, trying to move upstream because everything's flowing against us, down, pushes down into what everybody else is doing, the values that everybody else has. And we say, no, by God's grace, we're going against the flow because we want to love God. And so I don't want to be caught up in just going along and getting the newest, best, most expensive situation that I can because I feel good about myself and feel successful when I do that. And other people say, you know, they admire me too. I want to reject that. I don't want that. I want to invest in God's kingdom and glorify Christ in my life. So you can be rich and rich towards God. And we do it by not, among other things, we repent of our sense of superiority and self-satisfaction with our accomplishments. We trust in God and not in our riches and our possessions or abilities. We do seek to be rich in doing good and in good deeds. And we do want to learn to be generous and ready to share what we have, looking for opportunities to expand that. And we do want to focus on the reality of eternity, to put our treasure there. That's how we can be rich towards God. Now then, Paul's closing words to Timothy are just as important to us, because Paul comes back to Timothy and says, guard the deposit, that is the gospel that's been entrusted to you. Keep actively promoting that in your own life and the reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And don't follow after the cheap substitutes that are all around you, the 99-cent store offerings to make your life better. It doesn't. Go after God himself. He's the best. And then God's grace, his favor and power, may that be with you. May that be with you. Be off. Amen. Father, we ask that we who are rich by world standards would see that everything that we've been given is really from you, and it's for your glory and for the good of others, and help us to live our lives that way, our abilities, our opportunities, our positions, our money, our possessions, or whatever that we have, relationships, everything, that we will want to use it all for your glory. And I'm glad that you are patient with us and you're teaching us, and we're not where we should be, but we are moving towards where we ought to be by your grace. And I pray that each of us will embrace that and not think that we somehow are exempt. There are no exemptions, because you have given us life, and we are to use our lives for your glory, to love you and to love others. Make it so for us, I pray. In the name of your Son, amen.